Matthew chapter 13, we opened last week concerning the parables and that question that the disciples had. Why do you keep speaking to them in parables? Why would you choose such an odd way of communicating? And Jesus explains, as we read here in the scripture reading, verses 10 through 13, that it was his intention to use the parables to explain and confuse. That is to say, it would explain to the people who were in the know or who understood, wanted to understand the teachings that Jesus had, but it would keep people who didn't care about the truth and wanted their own perceptions to be true. They would see whatever they wanted in the story. They would take from it whatever they possibly could to revitalize their own ideas and to make sure that their own ideas were confirmed. And so we have this relationship, this way that he is speaking, and one that you see fairly often, not just in the parable form, though Jesus would use parables quite often. In fact, today he's going to use a few parables to describe the kingdom of heaven. But you see this also in the language sometimes, different types of language that the Bible uses. Apocryphal language, for instance, as you see in Ezekiel and Isaiah, as well as in the book of Revelation. And it's information. It's a coded message almost, intended to conceal the message or the purpose of the message from those who you don't want to understand and to reveal it to those who had access to the understanding in order to receive it. And so this isn't a new thing. It's not a different thing. In fact, parables, we saw a few of them in the Old Testament, in fact. But it's a way of communicating that put things on a very simple level, communicated in a way, in a story. And we know the accessibility of stories when we are desiring the truth. But again, as Jesus talks about, it was intended to keep those who wanted their own interpretation. They could interpret it the way they wanted, unfortunately, and come to all the wrong conclusions. So it was about wanting the truth. And here we have a similar situation. As we open here in Matthew chapter 13, we pick up in verse 31. These are two that we skipped over for the time being because they fit better in this sermon than they did the last sermon. But wherever they fall, they are incredible passages. Notice in verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And we're going to keep going there in verse 33. "And another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, three measures of meal, I'm told by my center text citation, is equivalent to 2 pecks. I have no idea what that means. But they took leaven and they put it in a large portion of meal and it spread. It incorporates itself into the host effectively. Two parables concerning the development of the kingdom of God. And the idea is, from the mustard seed, you take this tiny little seed. And people always argue, it's not the least of the seeds, there are smaller seeds, that's fine. But to the general use of the Israelites, this tiny seed was the smallest they would ever deal with. Are there smaller seeds? Sure. But to the Israelites, they would recognize, this is about the smallest seed you can get. And they take this tiny little seed and they plant it. And though it doesn't grow as fast as some seeds, and it doesn't grow as slow as other seeds, it grows into something that is much larger, obviously, than it began as. Much larger than most of the larger seeds turn into themselves. It grows into something that even the birds of the air can nest within. The idea here is an inward growth, an intrinsic growth. And we could argue from a personal standpoint, Jesus is talking about the individual Christian, the individual Jew, which is what he's talking to, but to us, the individual Christian, that you take this tiny little thing, this tiny little aspect of faith, this tiny little aspect of the characteristics of God, and you plant them in your hearts, and you nurture it, and you protect it, and you encourage it, and it grows into something magnificent. Something that many of you have noticed is even helpful to the people around you, even though at first all of us as new Christians needed to be helped, needed assistance, needed to be protected at times, and to be given helps that we might not have been comfortable with at first, that we thought we could handle things that we certainly could not have. And we relied on the body of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we come to the point over time that as we grow in faith, we don't cease to need the body of Christ. We don't cease to need one another. But then we become assistance to others. And I am mindful of the number of individuals in this congregation who have struggled with cancer. And there is a strong temptation to be angry at God or at the situation, at whatever the case might be, when a person is diagnosed with cancer. And yet, I have witnessed so many individuals that have beaten cancer, that have dealt with cancer, that know what's coming and how incredibly helpful they are to the next individual who happens to have cancer. I have seen them when a cancer diagnosis was given in the prayer list. I have seen, and it's a number of women, but there's men as well, they flock to that individual and they give them the most important advice, and they are a boon to them, an encouragement, a help to them. But when they were young Christians, and any of you were young Christians, you were not as capable, as competent as you are now. Hopefully we've become more capable and more competent. And that's the idea, that there needs to be an inward growth, that we need to develop both individually and congregationally. When I first began here, I had a series of lessons, and our first focus was internally, to make sure that we were sound of faith and of mind and of heart, and that we could handle ourselves internally. Then we turned our attention outward, and this second parable he gives of the leaven. This woman takes this leaven and she mixes it in to these three measures. We are going to be mixed into the world at large. And we have a responsibility, if we are the kingdom of God, if we are the kingdom of heaven, to grow outwardly as well. In Daniel chapter 2, God describes in this dream that he gives to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, at the end of all of this, Nebuchadnezzar sees this image, this amazing image, possibly even the image he tries to reproduce in the very next chapter, which causes all kinds of other problems. But at the end of the story concerning this image, he sees a stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, and it strikes the image. And he says, when he gives the explanation in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And what's the kingdom going to do? He says, "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." There's those two focuses that we need to focus inwardly. But we can't focus inwardly to the exclusion of those who are outside of the body of Christ. Nor can we focus exclusively on those outside of the body of Christ and lose sight of those within the body of Christ. Either decision that we make is the wrong decision. In fact, we have to focus on both of those things. We have to make sure that as a congregation, as the church abroad, even individually, that we are focused both on inward growth and development of the body of Christ to protect those members who are struggling, who are in danger, who are perhaps even falling away. But we also must focus outward, that we need to see the individuals in our lives who we can have influence over, that we can be the salt and the light of this world, that we can represent God to them and help them to understand the nature of the kingdom, and that they can be a part of it. "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This mustard tree is going to be here for a long time. This congregation, if we remain faithful, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, will remain for a very long time, past our lifetimes perhaps. Perhaps past our grandchildren's or our great-grandchildren's or our great-great-grandchildren's lifetimes, if perhaps we remain faithful to the kingdom. But we must
we must be conscious of both of our focuses. We must be aware that the kingdom is meant to grow inwardly and outwardly. The second set of parables that he gives here concern the value of the kingdom. And they're probably fairly familiar to all of you. In verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The value of the kingdom is overwhelming, and in that concept is very obvious from the passage. But oftentimes, we focus on these two together because they seem to be repetitious. And there is a level of repetition involved. And if Jesus is telling the same story twice, that's not unfamiliar to the Bible. That is a very regular thing that happens. In fact, if we really think about it, Jesus, as he preaches to a myriad of different people, do you suppose he preaches different lessons every time? Or do you suppose he very well might repeat himself from time to time because his audience is different? We recently had a teaching rocket seminar with Brother Michael Whitworth. And I will tell you that his lessons are almost the same every time. And it works that way. And there's a reason for it, because his audience is different every time, right? And so the difference between, and I can tell you this from being at preaching school and preaching for a number of different congregations and then coming to a local work and preaching for the same congregation and practically the same group of people, it's very different. In preaching school, I had 3 sermons. And outside of the third time I went to one congregation, I only needed 3 decent sermons. I could get away with 3 sermons, and I would just take the sermon, right? And I oftentimes they encourage you to prioritize. This is my best sermon. And I don't particularly like that idea. Like, this is a great sermon, irrelevant of how well I preach it, right? That's what they need to be. They need to be great sermons, not great presentations. And that's where we should always focus, just so you know. Wink, wink. But you would take the same sermon and you would go to 5 or 6 different congregations and you would preach that. And the only person that really hated that was your spouse who traveled with you and heard the same sermon 5 or 6 or 7 times. And sometimes she would rate them. Yeah, this was as good as this place, but it wasn't as good as the one you had at this other place, right? And that one place that we went and you preached this sermon, that was amazing. That was really good. This wasn't that good. Jesus, most of the time, is likely preaching similar things. And as you read through the Gospels, what do you find? And that's not even the number of times that they concern themselves about the repetition. They do occasionally, and they repeat the same lessons. But also, it doesn't involve every lesson that he gives. We don't have every single lesson. Now, you could go through my records, and you could find where I preach similar sermons or from the same text, because I've been here for 8 years now, and it's not easy. And I try not to focus on what I've preached. I try to focus on what the congregation needs. Somewhat, I try to focus on what I haven't preached lately within the last few weeks, but it's really hard not to go over similar things when you're preaching or you're teaching Bible classes or you're doing these kinds of things. And that's the thing. We've got to stop worrying so much about presentation and focus instead on the Word of God. Notice he says here, the value of the kingdom is so enormous, but notice there's a distinction here that I have never seen before, and I don't know why. Maybe it's because I started to read it 40 times, like Brother Michael Whitworth suggested. I've read it a number of times, and I probably didn't read it 40 times. That may be a little more than I did, but I kept reading it, and I kept reading it, and I kept reading it, and something felt off to me, and it happens to be the way they come to the treasure. Notice in the first issue, they, it seems, stumble upon it. It feels almost like a man is traveling, and as he's traveling down the road, he sees something. He finds something. It doesn't suggest that he was searching for it at all. But he finds it. And so I will use the concept of stumbles upon, though that is legitimately me and not necessarily from the text. But it seems like he discovers it. In the next scenario, in 45 and 46, this individual knows what he's looking for and he goes out to find it. That seems to be very different. And you look at the conversions that happen in the New Testament. You look at the people that come to the truth both in Jesus' day and also afterward. And you have these two types of people. You have Nicodemus in John chapter 3 who comes to Jesus by night seeking him out because he knows that the things that he is capable of doing are not capable, he would not be capable of doing unless God were with him. And then you have in the very next chapter, in John chapter 4, another individual Jesus meets by happenstance. He comes upon a woman at the well and begins discussing with her the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Two very different situations. Both individuals, it seems, come to the same conclusion. This individual is something special, and the thing that he is preaching is worth listening to, is worth hearing, and worth obeying. Nicodemus later on coming to take Jesus, his body, when he passes from this life. When he is finally tortured to death, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and take Jesus' body and lay it in the tomb. And this woman at the well, what does she do after leaving the presence of Jesus, but goes into the town and talks to the whole city, it seems, concerning this individual that was out by the well who seemed to know everything about her? In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be open." You look through the New Testament even, and you see individuals, some come to Jesus specifically for, or they come to an individual who could preach to them Jesus, who could discuss with them the nature of the kingdom. And others, they simply happen to be there when the gospel is preached. Sometimes by happenstance, sometimes they seek it out, but the results must be the same. We must be concerned with receiving that which God has offered us, because we must recognize, as all of these individuals who become children of God, they all recognize this one thing, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, that it's worth more than it costs. It's worth more than it costs. He says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What would be a fair marketable rate? And the truth is, as far as Jesus is concerned, and as far as we all should be concerned, there is no marketable rate. There is nothing in this world that I could receive that would be any kind of cost basis or cost analysis that would make it worthwhile for me to exchange my soul for it. The value of the kingdom is beyond question, is beyond our understanding. And we need to recognize that, and we need to implement that in our lives. And that also means that our relationship with God and our presence in the kingdom of heaven needs to be protected. It needs to be cherished. So as important as it is for us to grow inwardly as a congregation, as important as it is for us to grow outwardly, we must also, there's a third focus. I know, three focuses at once? Yes, because it's necessary that we focus on spirituality. And the third focus is we must focus internally. We must protect that which is ours. We must protect what is within us, the gospel. And if we are, there's a number of things it could be. If we have struggles with a certain sin or a certain temptation, then we should avoid those temptations. We should avoid situations that will put us in dire straits in relation to our relationship with God. And we must preserve our relationship with God. Not just because we don't want to go out and preach the gospel. We must have absolutely great reasons to protect ourselves. But we must do so. So we must focus on our relationship with God. We must focus on the church and the body of Christ around us. And we must focus on the people outside and how we might help them come to Christ. Because this last parable here in verse 47, In verse 47, he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. A dragnet. This dragnet gathers some of every kind, but not every kind that it gathers. Not every fish that comes in contact with that dragnet is approved by God. Not all of them receive the grace of God that is available to them. But in the judgment, when the dragnet is pulled tight, and as it sweeps the course of the world, the judgment, so the judgment catches everyone in its wake. And they all have the opportunity to be children of God. And those who would receive it, they become children of God. And those who refuse will be cast, he says, into the furnace of fire, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us, it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment. You have one life to live. One life in which to give your all to Christ. And it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how long it's been since the dragnet caught you. All that matters is that you are just when the dragnet pulls. And when we come to shore, know, most assuredly, that the Lord knows how to save the just and to prepare the unjust for destruction. That He knows who are His. In 1 Peter chapter 4, notice in verse 17, he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's a problem for a lot of people, because they think there are exceptions. They think and a lot of people accept that, yeah, the judgment will come and people will be judged, but I will somehow find a way out of that. I will somehow be exempted from it. I will somehow be accepted when it comes to the judgment. And what I see, we talked about last week, again, the repetition that exists in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 20, small and great, they all go to the judgment. The difference isn't the righteous don't go to the judgment. That's not the case. We all go to the judgment. And we're all going to be found guilty. The question has never been whether the fish in the net deserve to be cast into the fire. We all do. The question is whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. That's all that matters. And the question isn't settled by Jesus determining who are His and who are not. It's determined by each and every one of us, whether we are in a relationship with the child of, or with the Son of God. Whether we are, we have made sure our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we think judgment is only for evil people, that the rest of us are just, we're just going to bypass that. Because we realize that judgment is right and good for evil people. You know, if you are ever accused or you ever prosecuted for something that you didn't do, you hope that at the end of the court session that you're going to be vindicated, to be fair. But you still have to go through the process. And that's why the process exists. Why it's not guilty until proven innocent. It's innocent until proven guilty. You got to go through the process. And you will one day go to the judgment. So judgment is not only for the evil people, it's for everyone. It's how the Lord will sort those who are His from those who are not. And I like there, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." You look through the scriptures. You look through all the times that judgment has come. Where does it begin? It begins at the house of God. It begins with His people. That in the days of the Lord, because I say that plural because there were many, many times the day of the Lord was prophesied, and many times it had to do with an event that was about to take place. And you know where that event started? It didn't start in some foregone country. The judgment began in Israel. It began in Jerusalem. It began at the temple. It began with those people who should have known better. And some of them did. And when they came to the judgment in their moment, the judgment of that day, they were either vindicated or they were judged accurately by the word of God. Judgment begins at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, he says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If the righteous, if those made righteous, those justified in Christ are willing to go to the judgment, where will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? And he says there in verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? I like that. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, we forget that we are not that far away from destruction. That we are not so far away from rejecting Christ altogether. We might feel very secure, and hopefully our faith and our hope is secure in Christ. But in our lives, it doesn't take much to turn our hearts. And we see that in some of the greatest individuals. David himself was not so far away from sin that temptation did not strike him. The greatest of the heroes of the Bible all suffered temptation and trials and struggles with their relationship with God and had to regularly refocus their lives. We are no different. We are no different. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And notice how he ends there in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. What's he encouraging all of us to do? To focus on the will of God. To focus our lives, inward growth and outward growth, and protecting that which is most important to us, our very souls. We need to be mindful of the choices that we make, of the lives that we lead. And if you this morning are not a child of God, and if you are not part of the kingdom of heaven, then obedience is what is necessary. Repentance from your sins. Confession of both your sins and confession of the Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who died for those sins, the one who takes those sins away if we are in him, having nailed them to the cross, having put them to death. We can be his today if we will obey, if we will be baptized according to the scriptures, if we will live faithfully unto death. And if you are struggling this morning, struggling to put your life right with God for the first time, you're not alone. All of us have struggled putting our life right, in part because we're trying to do it by ourselves, and we're not allowing God to help us, and we're not allowing the brethren to help us. But if you need to make your life right with God, you need to be put into Christ through baptism, Galatians 3 and verse 27, we can help you this morning. And if you need to be recommitted to his will because you've walked away from it, because temptation has drawn you away, or because our own arrogance, the arrogance that we all receive, that we all deal with, has drawn you away from his kingdom, from his power, from his faith, then we can help you to restore that faith. And if you are struggling with life, struggling with difficulties, struggling with your faith in Christ, we can help you with that as well. What we need ultimately is to become stronger together. And there are times that mustard seed needed to be protected, needed to be helped, needed to be nurtured. And that's an opportunity for any one of us, each and every day, but especially right now. If it's your need to be helped in the kingdom of heaven today, please let it be known as together we stand and sing.